Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Open up to the book of Job. We're going to be picking up in Job chapter 38 today. If you are new with us this morning, we are in week four of a five-week series through God's training manual for how he uses suffering to sanctify us. Now, a sanctify is one of those Bible words. It refers to the process of being transformed to look more and more like Jesus. And this is a long process. It begins at the moment a person comes to surrender their life to God, to make God the God of their life. And it doesn't end until your death. So there's this ongoing process of sanctification. And as we've seen through the book of Job, God is deeply committed to our sanctification. It turns out this is one of the few things that's more important to him than our comfort or our safety. We're going to get into that a little bit more today. And so Job is this righteous man. The author describes him as blameless and upright. So Job doesn't cheat on his taxes. He doesn't have a pornography problem. He's not abusive towards his wife or his kids. He's a good man. And then one day, everything gets taken away from him. So he loses seven sons and three daughters. In one day, a storm tears their house down on them. All his wealth goes up in smoke. And not long after this, Job loses his health as he contracts this serious infection. He breaks out in boils that get disgustingly infected. And so Job had arguably one of the worst periods of life that's been experienced by people. And yet he comes through this incredibly well. Even when his wife urges him, curse God and die, he testifies, the Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. And the author says, in all of this, Job did not sin. Didn't sin by accusing God of being the one to take all this stuff away from him. But then Job has some friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These guys show up. They're three old friends. They come to encourage him. They sit in the dirt with him for a week, and then they start talking. They figure they've earned their right to talk. The problem is they're bad theologians, all right? And so they spend 30 chapters and what was probably months of time telling Job that the reason his kids are dead is because they're bad. And Job is probably getting off easy for some, you know, heinous sin that he'd committed that he's just hiding somewhere. It's Job's fault all this is happening. In the end, Job does manage to silence these noisemakers by arguing, you know, God causes both the righteous and the wicked to suffer. But the weight of this constant barrage of these three counselors wears on Job. And actually, several times throughout the central bulk of the book of Job, we watch Job's faith falter. He's a complex character. He's not just this great guy with no problems. He's gray, kind of like us. This shaking of his faith shows up as doubt. And this underlying desire to bring God to task for treating him unfairly. So Job states this. This comes from Job 23. He says, my complaint today is still a bitter one, and I try hard not to groan out loud. If only I knew where to find God, I'd go to his court. I'd lay out my case and present my arguments. I go to the east, but he's not there. I go west, but I can't find him. But he knows where I'm going. And when he tests me, I will come out pure as gold. So Job's convinced. He really believes that if he has the opportunity to present his case to God, God would actually be forced to say, I'm sorry. I went overboard with you. You didn't deserve what I gave you. Have you ever felt like that when you've been going through suffering? You didn't deserve what God had put in your lap? Then this young man named Elihu enters the picture, and for six chapters, he chastises both Job and his friends. And Elihu's contribution is the insight that yes, while Job is righteous, he's not perfect. In fact, Elihu says, you can be both righteous and at the same time still need to turn away from evil and the sins of pride. So you can be both these things at the same time, righteous and have evil that you need to turn away from and the sin of pride in your life at the same time. So he points out the reality of gray in what was assumed to be a black and white world. And certainly, we talked about that is the reality of our world as well. We live in a gray world. For Elihu, righteousness then isn't about being sinless. It's about being committed to root sin out of your life. Righteousness isn't about being sinless. It's about the commitment to root sin out of your life. So ask yourself today, am I righteous? Am I righteous? Am I committed to that? I'm not perfect, but am I committed to rooting sin out of my life? If you love Jesus, God is committed to your righteousness. He doesn't want us just avoiding the obvious sins in our lives. He wants us to turn away from the underlying and the background ones as well. And so this is why, actually, Job is allowed to suffer for such a long period of time in this book. This is the reason given that God is working to root out the sin of pride from Job's heart. Now, just to be clear, we're not talking about an obvious sin here. We're not talking about overt or active sins where Job has done anything wrong. We're talking about a man who's spent his life doing what is right so that the only real fault that anyone, even God, can point out to him is that he's proud of living his life in a God-honoring way. That's Job's fault. And God takes him to task for this. So I wonder, how do you feel about that? Do you think that God has overreacted with Job? Was he too severe on what was really a fairly small problem for this righteous man in the big scheme of things? I mean, doesn't God know how terrible there are, some sins are that are out there? His sin is that he's proud of being committed to living his life in a God-glorifying way. If God did this with you, if he allowed you to encounter extreme suffering for months, maybe to the point of death, for the sole purpose of rooting out a small underlying shortfalling that wasn't even some heinous sin you'd committed, but was only maybe an attitude, would you feel that you'd been wronged? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here this morning. I don't think I would get any. But I want you to feel that tension because this is the tension that we're left with as we get to today's text. We get this incredibly rare encounter here in Scripture that answers this. God comes to answer Job. But the answer he gives is better than the questions that Job has been asking. So here's the context. At the end of chapter 37, Elihu has just finished up his six-chapter speech against Job and his friends. And all of a sudden, a thunderstorm starts rolling in. And if you can just, in the last few verses of 37, you can see that there. So clouds are darkening, hanging low. Winds are picking up. Lightning is crashing to the ground. And all of a sudden, we get chapter 38, starting in verse 1. And we get this. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched it? I stretched a measuring line across it. On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? It's the beginning of one of those I need new pants sections in the Bible. God comes to question Job. For four chapters, God is going to ask Job questions. 77 questions. This is one of those exams that as you flip over the paper, it's been a couple years since high school for some of us here, but 20 actually for me this year. But this is, you know, one of those times you flip over the exam and you're looking through the questions and your stomach just kind of climbs up into your throat. I don't know if you remember this. I remember walking into my chemistry 12 exam and having this experience. So the teacher said, okay, you can start. We flipped over the papers, and I had this practice that I did of quickly going through the whole exam and answering the easy questions, right? Just in case, like, the last question was easy and then you wouldn't have time to get to it. And so I'd quickly answer all the easy questions, and I did this particular time, and then I realized I'd got to the end of the test and still had all the questions to answer. And the problem was that I had this other practice, and that was that I had committed myself to not memorizing formulas. I figured, you know, I'm not going to need these again. I don't want to clutter up my brain with them now, save space for other stuff. And so there I was in a fairly big pickle. Luckily, the church didn't check my chemistry 12 grades. Anyway, 77 questions God asks Job, and they can be broken down into three categories here. So the first section of questions God asks this: hey, Job, have you got any idea what is going on in creation? This is actually most of chapter 38. So just for example, in verse 17, God says this: have the gates of death been shown to you, Job? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What's the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years. When God resorts to sarcasm, things are bad, I think. There's 2 points I want to draw out here. The first is that while Job has been accusing God of being impossible to find, right? Like he hasn't been able to find God in the east or the west. While all this has been happening, God has been right there in the ashes with Job, enduring his accusations. God has heard everything Job has said. I think this is fairly sobering. So how aware are you of the presence of God in your moments of sin? Maybe let me ask this way. So how hard do you work to put God from your mind when you feel the need to go down the lust trail or bend the truth or badmouth someone from church to your spouse? Have you trained yourself to pretend that God is absent in those moments? Or do you practice the presence of God? What does that look like for you? Friends, the motivation here is not that God is like some, you know, CIA spy who has your phone tapped. He's just looking for an opportunity to catch you in something incriminating. That's not what's going on. Rather, Jesus, who died to purchase your salvation, wants you to root the malignant cancer of sin from your life. He wants what's best for you. And he's present in your pain, in your struggle. And so God has seen that Job is unhappy with the way he's been running the universe. Right? Job's not happy about this, and it doesn't seem fair to him. And so God directs the conversation to the second point that I want to bring out of this first chapter of God questioning, and that is the utter ignorance that we have of the world that we live in. Utter ignorance. God points this out. So God's argument is that there is a lot going on in creation that we are utterly oblivious to. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And what this means is that there's just a whole lot going on that points to someone being in control. In place of this, we don't even know how our brains work. We don't know why or how we are self-aware. Yeah, so people are the only animals that ever ask the question, what's my purpose in life? So we're self-aware of ourselves, but we don't know why or how this happens. And then we know almost nothing beyond this. So recently I was reading an article in Science and Astronomy, and it made a remarkable claim or a statement. It said this. So just looking out into the universe, and there's this picture, a glorious picture of from the Hubble telescope, and it says, all the stars and planets and galaxies that can be seen today make up just 4% of the universe that must be there. The other 96% is made up of stuff astronomers can't see, detect, or even comprehend. The idea is that the universe is functioning in this way. They're looking out here and seeing how everything is working, but it implies that there's got to be just a whole bunch more mass in existence than we're able to detect. But this stuff doesn't react with anything that we have access to, not even light, so it's utterly invisible. But not only do we not know what it is, we don't even know where it might be. And so everything we know about the universe, every theory we've made up explaining how things work, every idea about origins is based off a foundation which has access to 4% of what we think must exist. Seems a bit shaky. God figures Job's comprehension of what's going on is a little shaky. So he just asks for some clarity. He says this at the end of Job 38. Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rain fall on barren land in a desert where no one lives? God's asking, you know, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there to hear it, does it make a sound? Then God takes it to a level higher. Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you picture Job as God speaks? How's his confidence? What color are his pants? So far, there just haven't been any easy questions on this exam. I would say most of them aren't even within the realm of the 4%. But then at the end of chapter 38, God shifts to a second kind of question. This kind of question is a little more like, okay, you don't understand creation, but maybe you can still take care of it. You don't have to understand everything that you take care of, and so maybe you can still take care of it. Let's see. And so God asks a few questions about taking care of animals, and we have some farmers here who take care of animals. The problem is he doesn't ask about dogs or house cats. Instead, his survey includes lions and mountain goats and deer and donkey and a bunch of birds, and then he outlines what he does to take care of each one. So he talks about satisfying the hunger of lions and watching over mountain goats as they give birth and even preserving ostriches, who are these powerful runners but so stupid that they leave their eggs on the ground to get stepped on. God says, I'm watching out for those eggs. How about you, Job? Have you ever advised an eagle on where to soar to catch an updraft recently? Do any wild oxen serve you, Job? No? Really? So what can you take care of, Job? Your business? How's that working out for you? Your family? Your health? At this point, at the beginning of chapter 40, God pauses, gives Job a chance to respond, and Job starts putting the pieces together. Look at chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I'm unworthy. How can I repay you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Maybe it's been a little presumptuous to say I've been wronged. I suppose if I'm only aware of a little fraction of 1% of the 4% of everything that exists in the universe, that maybe I shouldn't have attempted to be God in my own life. I don't know if you ever do this, but sometimes I find myself reading these blogs online, often around the topics of astrophysics and astronomy. I like it. And after a particularly insightful article, usually written by, you know, somebody with 6 PhDs or something like that, it cracks me up that they have a comments section. And I like the comments section almost as much as I like the articles, because there's always this, you know, guy from Kevin from Nebraska who's got a high school education and likes reading Star Wars, who just feels he has to comment on something the guy has said. Like, why do we do this? Why do we have to talk when we know nothing about what we're saying? Isn't humanity hilarious? Job comes to this realization, but God's not finished. He shifts finally to a third kind of question for Job, and this time he asks whether Job has any control over creation at all. And God asked this because Job had questioned God's control, right? Either God wasn't good, that's why he was suffering like this, or maybe God wasn't in control at all. And so God fires back. This is chapter 40, verses 8 and following. Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you're right? All right. Put on your glory and splendor, your honor and majesty, Job. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then I'd praise you, for your strength would have saved you. Job, you see the wickedness in the world, but are you capable of doing anything about it? I am. You just don't see it. I'm venting my anger, God says. I'm humiliating the proud with a glance. I'm imprisoning the wicked in the grave. But you? I'm not sure you're in control of any of this. Okay, well, maybe you're not in control of wickedness or injustice. How about something a little more tangible, like some beasts? God makes reference to two animals that he's obviously taken care of since then because they aren't around. And so he talks about a behemoth and a leviathan. Now, if you happen to have a study Bible on you, occasionally you'll see a little note at the bottom which will say, like, this is talking about hippos and crocodiles. I don't really buy it. I've never seen a hippo with a tail like a cedar, maybe a sapling, or a crocodile that snorts fire. Anyway, that's what we get here. But either way, God's question is, Job, can you even control these animals? Can you control anything, Job? How about your future? You got control on that, Job? How about your health? How about your family? Job, do you have control of anything? And as God questions, it becomes obvious that the illusion of control that we have is just incredibly limited and fragile. And oh, how humbling it is for powerfully wealthy people, people like Job, people like us, to meditate on this. How fragile, how limited our control is. And so in all this, God's point shines in Job's face, and Job once again proves that he is a righteous man. As he's confronted by the ignorance of his pride and self-righteousness, Job shows that he's committed to rooting sin from his life. Chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I'll speak, I'll question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. As Job's revelation of God increases, his response changes. Now, here's the crazy thing. God hasn't answered any of Job's questions from the previous chapters, right? Job has spent all this time asking why bad things happen to good people, but God's answer is better than he wanted. God answers with himself. And as soon as Job sees God, he realizes, I'm not good. And if you're not good, then anything good that happens to you is not justice, it's grace. And when difficulty comes, it's not punishment, but rather in God's wisdom, it's there to point us to him. So it too is grace. And so as Job comes to see God, his complaining stops. And his worship picks up where it left off back in chapter 2. And friends, this is what we need. Wherever it is that you are facing today, whatever pains plague your body or your spirit, whatever unknowns lie in your future, whatever brokenness hangs over your relationships, what we need is a better answer than the questions we've been asking. We need the ability to see Jesus. So the call of this text is to increase your hunger, not to answer the question why, but to trust that God is the who behind whatever it is you're facing, good or bad. God's sovereign. We've seen that there's no struggle in heaven between good and evil. No struggle there. God has everything mapped out in your life for the increase of his glory. But he isn't just sovereign, he's good. And so that means that simultaneously, he has everything mapped out in your life to increase your good. Not your comfort or your safety. Not really interested in that. He's interested in your ultimate good, your Christ-likeness. That's good that's going to matter 10,000 years from now. And so with this in light, this text, and I think Jesus encourages us, calls us to let our suffering humble our hearts to repentance. Repent for all the times that you've questioned God's goodness in the midst of your pain. Ask God to bring to light even those areas that you don't even know where you've sinned. Ask him to bring it to light. Be a righteous woman or man. Be committed to rooting sin out of your life at any cost. This is where God says the abundant living that he wants for you really begins, in having sin rooted from your life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and there is so little about our lives that we understand. Some of us in this room have suffered in sickness for decades. And we've wondered why, well, people around us, even people who care nothing for you, have lived long lives of prosperity, and we've wondered why. We confess in this moment that we don't know anything about what's going on. You alone are sovereign. You alone are in control in the universe. And as we see you, we submit our lives to your control and we say that you are God and we invite you to do this work in us, in our hearts. Root sin out of us, Jesus. Don't leave us where we are. Cause us to image you, Jesus. Take anything that you need from us in order for Christ-likeness to grow. We pray this because we believe you, that you tell us this is what's best for us. The world is constantly shouting at us that what we need is more toys and more sexuality and more all this stuff. And Jesus, in replace of this, you say Christ-likeness is what we need to be happy. And so we ask you, Jesus, even in the midst of the cloudiness and being deceived by all the things the world offers, we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would show us clearly where the sin is in our lives, that we might turn from it, that we might be righteous, bring you glory, and find ourselves imaging Jesus. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.